Today we continue our study on the sixth church that Jesus preached to in the area of Asia Minor. If you weren't here last week, let me just reiterate a few things to get you caught up. This church was a small church with a huge heart. It was a church that had a mission heart. It was a church where Jesus had nothing bad to say about it. Everything he said was positive and encouraging. There was no rebuke, no criticism, nothing but just positive exhortation and admonition. And when Scripture goes on to tell us here that Jesus said to them, "I am the one who holds the key of David, and I will open the door, and it will be a door that no one can shut." The city of Philadelphia was bordered by three old countries, Phrygia, Mysia, and Lydia. And it was situated in such a place that when news came into Philadelphia, it very quickly would spread to these other places and then get quickly all over Asia Minor. And so this church was strategically placed in this particular area for the purpose of outreach. I mean, they were like an artesian well with the gospel. The artesian well just spews water out of it. And they were spewing the gospel all the way through Asia Minor. Jesus said to this church, "You have little power, but you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name." This was a church that loved the word of God and studied the word of God, and not only studied it, but they were striving to be obedient to it. Now, from the things that I've read, this church was not blessed with a lot of great theologians and scholarly Greek Bible scholars. They just didn't have them. It was a church that was just filled with ordinary people who were striving to be what God would have them to be. I heard about somebody talking to Mark Twain one time, talking to him about the Bible, and he said, "Mark, what do you think about all these passages that we have in the Bible that are so hard to figure out, that are so difficult to understand?" And Mark Twain said, "It's not the passages in the Bible that are difficult to understand that bother me. It's the passages that I do understand that bother me." And I think that's the way we all ought to feel. A church doesn't have to be filled with theologians and Bible scholars to be a good, godly church. But if a church is faithful to study the Word of God and strive to obey it, God will be pleased with that church. Second thing that Jesus praised them for was this: they have not denied my name. This was a church where the people would not capitulate to the culture. They would not call Caesar Lord. They would not take a little pinch of incense and throw it on the altar. They would not say that or even acknowledge the validity of all the false gods of the trade unions. They stood for Christ. They wanted everybody to know it, and they didn't care what the cost was. So what was the result? The result was opportunity. Jesus said, he set an open door for them that no one could close. He said, "You have earned your right to be used of God. He that is faithful in that which is least will be faithful in that which is much." The church at Philadelphia is a role model church. It is a church that did not mesh with the culture. It is a church that the world hated, the culture hated, and the mega church also hated. Churches like Sardis despised the church at Philadelphia. They did not look up to them. They looked down on them, thinking, "You're not so much." And yet this church was not a mega church. It was a church that was filled with ordinary people who were sold out to the Lord, and God used them to do some extraordinary things. Last week I shared with you the first part of this four-point outline that Jesus is preaching from. And the first was the relevant introduction. The second was the penetrating evaluation. We're looking today at the third one, which is the corresponding exhortation. Look with me again at verses 9 through 11. "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown." There was a large contingent of Jewish people that lived in Philadelphia. the strongest and most powerful businessmen in Philadelphia were Jewish. In fact, they were the ones who employed the vast majority of the populace of this city of Philadelphia. They were very strong there. They had a big hand in the city government, and they were the ones that made the decision on who got the jobs and who didn't. This Jewish contingent did not like the Christians in Philadelphia. In fact, they absolutely hated them. They wanted them to suffer. They wanted them to die. They did not want to see Christianity proliferate. They were the enemies, the adversaries of the Christians there in Philadelphia. They had the same kind of spirit that the Jews had in the days of Jesus when they were at the praetorium with Pilate and they were crying out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Folks, these Jews Jesus spoke about, what does he say about them? He said they call themselves Jews. They say that they are Jews, but they are liars. They are in reality a synagogue of Satan. Now, wait a minute. These were real Jews, weren't they? Didn't they have Jewish Hebrew blood coursing through their veins? Yeah, they did. Were their ancestors Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Moses and David and Elijah? Weren't they their ancestors? Absolutely they were. But Jesus is not referring here to their race or their ethnicity. Jesus is saying they were not spiritual Jews. Now, who is a true spiritual Jew? Let me share several verses with you now, because this is a great problem that causes a lot of confusion in the churches today. And this is something we need to understand. The question we're really asking is this: who are God's chosen people today in New Testament times? What did Jesus have to say about it? And did the apostles line up with what Jesus had to say? And I want you to know before I even start that Jesus did say that. We see it right here. And so did the apostles. Paul said in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, that not all those who are descended from Israel are truly Israel. That's what Jesus is saying. Your racial ethnicity does not save you. Your heritage does not save you. You must be born again. Don't believe that just because your mom or dad are Christians that you're automatically a Christian. You're not. You must be born again. And the Jews needed to understand that they too needed to be born again. Here's what Jesus said, John 10, 15 through 16. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold, I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. What did Jesus mean by that? He meant that his true sheep were not just Jewish people by race, but his true sheep were Jews and Gentiles alike, who were regenerated by the Spirit of God, born again by the Spirit of God, who belonged to Christ. His true sheep, his chosen people, his church were who? Believers, Jew and Gentile, race did not matter, ethnicity didn't matter. It was a matter of the heart. Has he been born again? Next, Jesus speaks in Matthew 21, 42 through 44 to the Pharisees. Listen to what he said. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Jesus tells the Pharisees that the kingdom of God is going to be taken away from them and given to another people because they have rejected Jesus Christ. Then Peter, he's getting ready to die. He's going to be martyred. He asked to be crucified upside down because he's not worthy to be crucified like Jesus. And he writes two letters that we have in our scripture, 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And in 1 Peter, he explains this. He remembers back to what Jesus preached in Matthew 21 to the Pharisees. Peter even uses the very same psalm, Psalm 118, that Jesus used. And what does he say to them? He says, Jewish and Gentile believers, He's talking to the church there in Rome. He says, you who are Jewish and Gentile believers, you are the one who Jesus was referring to in Matthew 21 and who Psalm 118 was referring to. You are the Israel of God. You are the chosen people of God. You are God's people. That's what he said. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in the Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. He's talking to the church now. A people for your own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. In Ephesians 3, verse 29, Paul said, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. In Romans 2, verse 28 through 29, Paul said this, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. That's why Jesus called the Christ-rejecting Jews, he called them liars. He said they were not spiritual Jews. They were adversaries. They were enemies of Christ. They were a synagogue of Satan. Now, I spent a lot of time with that because this is still a problem today. They are not two peoples of God. The Jews, the earthly people of God, and the church, the heavenly peoples of God. Jesus said, there is one flock, only one, made up of Jew and Gentile believers together. There is only one way of salvation. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus declared that. Paul declared that. Peter declared that. You cannot understand the passage that we are reading right here and not understand that the church is the New Testament Israel of God. Doesn't matter what John Hagee and Hal Lindsey have to say, but it does matter what Jesus and Paul have to say. Is God finished with Israel? No, he's not. Romans chapter 11 tells us that before Jesus returns, God is going to do a mighty, mighty work among the Jewish people. And many of them are going to come to know Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. But when they come to know Christ, brothers and sisters, they will come to know Christ just like you did and just like I did. By faith, by grace, through faith, plus nothing. Listen, if a Christ-rejecting Jew dies without receiving Christ as his Lord and Savior, that Christ-rejecting Jew dies a lost man, just as lost as an unbelieving Muslim or an unbelieving Hindu or an unbelieving Buddhist or an unbelieving secular atheist. We need to understand this. I was watching a TV program not long ago, and the Christian pastor that was leading the program, I won't mention his name, put his arm around an Orthodox rabbi who totally rejected Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And he said, we are brothers. We will be in heaven together. Brothers and sisters, that is absolute heresy. Now, don't leave this place saying that Doug's anti-Semitic, because I'm not. I'm very pro-Israel, but I'm even more pro-Jesus. I am pro-Jesus. I know that people who die outside of Christ are lost. And so my desire is to witness to the Jew that they might come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. Now, what did the Christians have to fight with? Jesus said this, when they hit you on the cheek, then turn the other cheek. When they ask you to go 1 mile with them, go with them too. When they ask you for your coat, give them your cloak as well. Pray for them who persecute you and hurt you and despitefully use you. So they responded to the attacks from the Jewish people in love. They took their abuse and in the process used that as an opportunity to be a witness to them. Now you may not realize this, but the greatest time, the greatest opportunities that we have to witness is when we're being hurt. Because people are more influenced by our reactions than they are by our actions. In Isaiah 53, Isaiah prophesied about the coming Messiah. And he said this about him: He will be led as a lamb to the slaughter, yet he will open not his mouth. They took Jesus. They laid him down after beating him 39 lashes across his bare back. They laid him down on the cross. They nailed him to that cross. They took that cross. They hoisted it up into the air. They dropped it down in the hole, jarring all of his bones out of joint. And then what did Jesus do? He looked up to heaven. Then he looked down at those that were crucifying him, looked up to heaven again, and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It's very interesting that the persecution of the Christians in Jerusalem was not terribly intense until one particular event took place in our church history. And what was that one event? It was the stoning of Stephen. They took Stephen, they threw him down into a pit. They took rocks, they began to pelt him to death. As those rocks were pummeling his body, Stephen looked up into heaven and says, "Father, lay not this sin to their charge." And let me tell you something, when the Jews saw that, it scared the daylights out of them. They said, "Wow, here is a follower of Jesus who does and acts just like Jesus did." And they knew that they must persecute them much more heavily, and persecution got extremely tense. Well, by this time, the time of the scripture that we're looking at today, six decades have passed by. And the Jews are beginning to come to an understanding of what happens when they persecute Christians. The more they persecute Christians, the more those Christians become like Jesus. Many of you were here at Grace a few years ago when Joseph Tan was here. Joseph was a Baptist pastor in Romania under communism, under the dictatorship of Nicolae Ceausescu. And Joseph continued to preach the gospel when he was told not to. And so they sent a squadron of communist Romanian soldiers to his house. They went to his house to interrogate him. They barged through the door. They asked him where his study was. They went into his study, and there were all these Christian books, all these Bibles. And they said, "Joseph, you won't quit preaching the gospel. We have told you to keep your mouth shut." He said, "I can't." He said, "God has called me as a minister of the gospel, and I have no recourse but to preach the gospel. I will not quit." The guy took a billy stick, began to beat him across his head, literally cracked his skull. He was bleeding profusely. There were bruises all over his body. And then they finally stopped for the day. And when they stopped, Joseph Tan called back to his wife and said, "Honey, would you make some hot tea and cookies for our guest?" Next day, they were back. They beat him again. The next day, same thing. All week long, they did that same thing, and he didn't budge. Finally, the last day, the squadron commander told everybody else to get out. Joseph was there with him by himself in the room, and he looked at Joseph and said, "Joseph, I don't understand you." He said, "We've beaten you almost to death, and yet you respond in love, and you respond in kindness back to us. I don't get it." And Joseph said to him, "Listen," he said, "your weapon is killing. My weapon is dying. Your weapon is killing. My weapon is dying." And the guy looked at him and said, "Your weapon works. I want to know about this Jesus." He sat down with him. He went through the gospel with him. And that commander that had been beating him almost to death trusted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Folks, that's the kind of thing that's going on in Philadelphia. What was the end result? Jesus honored their faith. He honored the word being preached. And he used their testimonies to bring these hard-headed Jews to a saving knowledge of Christ. Verse 9 says, "Behold, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." I tell you, this is one of the best examples of irresistible grace that you will find anywhere in the Bible. Jesus said, I will make them come. I will make them come. I don't know about you, but that gives me a little more confidence when I witness. That when I go out to witness to somebody, I'm not trying to manipulate them. I'm not trying to scheme and to push with persuasive words. All I'm doing is sharing what the Word of God says. And God will take His Word. And God will inflame His Word and empower it with His Spirit and drive it into the heart. And it will be God who makes them come. It will not be me who talks them into something. Anything I can talk you into, somebody else can talk you out of. But that which God puts in the heart, nobody can take away. Charles Spurgeon, 150 years ago, preached a sermon on irresistible grace. I wish I had been there. If I'd have been there, I guarantee you I couldn't have kept my mouth shut. I want you to listen to what he said. Oh, I love God's shalls and wills. There's nothing comparable to them. Let a man say shall, what is it good for? I will, says man, and he never performs. I shall, says he, and he breaks his promise. But it is never so with God's shalls. If he says shall, it shall be. When he says will, it will be. Now he has said here, many shall come. The devil says they shall not come, but they shall come. You yourself says we won't come. God says you shall come. Yes, there are some here who are laughing at salvation, who can scoff at Christ and mock the gospel. But I tell you, some of you shall come yet. What, you say? Can God make me become a Christian? I tell you, yes. For herein lies the power of the gospel. It does not ask your consent, but it gets it. It does not say, will you have it? But it makes you willing in the day of God's power. The gospel wants not your consent. It gets it. It knocks the enmity out of your heart. You say, I do not want to be saved. Christ said, you shall be. He makes you turn around, and then you cry, Lord, save me, or I'll perish. Ah, might heaven exclaim, I knew I'd make you say that. And then he rejoices over you because he has changed your will and made you willing in the day of his power. If Jesus Christ were to stand on this platform tonight, what would many people do with him? If he were to come and say, here I am, I love you, will you be saved by me? Not one of you would consent if you were left to your own will. He himself said, no man can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him. Ah, we want that. And here we have it. They shall come. They shall come. You may laugh, you may despise us, but Jesus Christ shall not die for nothing. If some of you reject him, there are some that will not. If there are some that are not saved, others shall be. Christ shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. They shall come, and nothing in heaven, nor on earth, nor in hell can stop them from coming. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that absolutely glorious that we don't have to give up? That because God has the power to reach down into the heart of the vilest, nastiest sinner, and change him and make him willing to know and love Christ. Some of us are deeply burdened today because we have an adult child that's not walking with God. And we've prayed for them. And we've witnessed to them. And we've talked with them. And we've pled with them. And so as up to this point in time, there's been no change. Don't give up hope. Jesus can change that heart in a split second. Some of you are here today, you're ladies, and your husband's not with you. He's not with you. Maybe he's lost. Maybe he just has no concern about the gospel whatsoever. And you feel absolutely hopeless. Don't give up hope. Jesus can change him in a heartbeat. You keep living a godly life before your husband. You keep loving on him. You keep living a Christ-like life before your husband and see what God will do with it. Now you'll notice that he says to the church in verse 9, church at Philadelphia, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and I will make them know that I have loved you. Now many have taken that passage, they've wrongly interpreted it, and they've had the idea that Jesus was telling them, if they're going to come and they're going to bow down before you, almost as if they're going to worship the Christians there. That's not what's going on at all. They're not coming to bow down and worship the Christians. They're just acknowledging that the Christians were right and that Jesus Christ is Lord. And they're coming not to worship the Christians. They're coming to worship with the Christians. They were acknowledging that God's chosen were those who loved Jesus and were bowing to Him as Lord. So those who had once persecuted and afflicted them were now worshiping them under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You try to witness to an unbelieving Jew today, what's he going to tell you? He's going to tell you, well, I believe that Jesus was a good man. I believe that Jesus was a great teacher. I believe that Jesus was a prophet, but I don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They took Jesus and they executed Him like a common criminal. No, that could not be the Messiah. Then tell them about Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, the picture of the Messiah. And they may say to you, oh no, that's a picture of Israel. That can't be a picture of Israel. That's a picture of the suffering Savior. That's a picture of Jesus as He comes the first time. Read them what the Scripture says about the Messiah in Isaiah 53. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, yet He opened not His mouth. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. Share that with them. That He was smitten by God and afflicted. Smitten by God Himself and afflicted. Folks, the day that Jesus Christ died on that cross, 33 Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled to the letter. Yes, there is hope. There's hope for that Jew. And that hope is in the person of Jesus Christ. Let them know that Jesus is that Messiah. And it might happen with us as it happened in Philadelphia. This is what happened with the Apostle Paul. I don't think anybody hated Jesus more than Paul did. Paul hated Jesus. He hated Christians. He was throwing some in prison. He was killing some. Held the coats of the men who stoned Stephen to death. He was on the road to Damascus to get letters to persecute more Christians. And as he was on the way, Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, stepped out in front of him. Stopped him right there in the middle of the road. Called him out. And he looked up and he said, "Who are you?" He said, "I'm Jesus, the one whom you've been persecuting." Jesus saved him right there on that road. Jesus called him to be the apostle to the Gentiles right there on that road. What happened? Jesus made him a believer. He didn't go with the intention of becoming a believer. Jesus did a work in his heart. Now, I think in maybe a little less dramatic fashion, that's what's going on in Philadelphia with so many of these Jews. And this is exciting. God broke their hearts. God opened their eyes. God saved their souls. And now they realized who the true Israel was. Not Jews by birth, but Christians, Jews and Gentiles by rebirth. And now they understand. And now they are worshiping Jesus as their Messiah. Now they're not looking for the Messiah to come. They say the Messiah has already come. And He has done what? He has died on a cross to pay our sin debt. He has risen from the dead to break the power of death. And now He is reigning in heaven. And He is our Lord. And we bow before Him and we worship Him. Can you imagine how this church felt? Man, they'd been persecuted. They'd been put down. They'd been laughed at. They'd been mocked. But they never gave up. And now they see these Jews coming to Christ. Some of them coming to know Jesus as their Lord and their Savior. That had to be glory. That had to be glory. This is not my last sermon on this passage. I had two sermons on all the other churches. Only going to have three on this one. Because this is a church that Jesus loved. This is a church that we need to use as our example, as our role model. This is a church that loved Jesus and put their hearts on the line and their lives on the line for others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We praise You today for loving us. And thank You, Lord, for this precious passage of Scripture that teaches us so much about who You are, so much about what You would have us to do, so much about what You intended for the church. Fathers, we're studying in Sunday school today how important it is that we might experience communion with You. that, Lord, we need to have a mission heart, but there's something more important even than missions, and that is our worship of Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, now as we enter into our time of communion with the Lord's Supper, that You would be with us in great, great power. We pray, Heavenly Father, that Your Spirit would just speak to our spirit, and Lord, that we would experience Your presence in a very beautiful way as we partake of the bread and of the cup. Guide and direct us now, Lord, through it. May Jesus be exalted in it, and may we be helped. May we come to know Christ better. And it's in Jesus' precious name that we pray. Amen.